Open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. On Sunday evenings, we're working through the letters of John, and tonight we're in 1 John chapter 2. I wanted to begin this evening by showing you a very interesting picture. Let me show you this picture here. That is an interesting that is interesting in its own way. I agree completely. Much cuter picture than that one. That's the one I'm looking for. Yeah. That's an interesting picture right there. I wanted to kind of give you a little bit of background about that picture and tell you why that's pertinent to what we're talking about tonight. There are a group of people who are known as the Church Fathers. And some of you have heard people reference the Church Fathers. You might have even read some of the writings of the early Church Fathers. The Church Fathers refer to those people who were the leaders of the church immediately after the time of the apostles. And so the study of the Church Fathers is called the study of patristics. Patristics is the study of the early Church Fathers. Among the Church Fathers, one of the most significant is a man named Irenaeus. How many of you have heard of Irenaeus? I bet you many of you have. Irenaeus was a phenomenal leader and author. He was born in the year 130. He died in the year 202 at the age of 72. So Irenaeus, it is believed, knew people who knew the apostles. You're talking about if you were born in the year 130, an elderly person you would have known, would have potentially known Paul, John, probably John, we would say. Would have to do the math on that. But Irenaeus wrote some amazing books, and one of the books he wrote was against the Gnostics. And we've talked about Gnosticism. The reason we have to talk about that is because that's almost certainly what's lurking behind 1 John. The Gnostics were a group of people who claimed to be Christians, but who redefined Christianity. And when Irenaeus was writing against the Gnostics, and you can go online and read this I challenge anyone to read this and get through all of it. I mean, it is just pages and pages of Irenaeus describing what the Gnostics believed. But in his book, he talks about a man named Cerinthus. Cerinthus, Irenaeus tells us, was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians. And Cerinthus taught certain things. This is what Cerinthus taught. Cerinthus taught that God did not create the world. There was another power outside of God that created the world. God is not a creator. Now, this is one of the basic beliefs of the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that material creation was either insignificant or itself evil. That God did not care about the earth, the trees, the grass, and that includes you and me. He didn't care about your bodies and these kinds of things. One of the other things that Cerinthus taught was that Jesus was not born of a virgin. Now, he believed that because if you believe that the body is itself sinful or evil or wicked, you don't really care how Jesus is born. Cerinthus said this. He said, there are two different realities. The first is the physical man named Jesus. And he said, Jesus was born of a normal marital union between a woman named Mary and a man named Joseph. This is what Cerinthus taught. He's a Gnostic heretic, and he taught this. He said, Jesus was a good man and even a great man, maybe the wisest man, but he's just a man. However, when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit named Christ came upon him, and at his baptism, Jesus became Christ. Then Cerinthus said, well, I'll let you help me figure this out. He said that at a certain point, the Spirit, Christ, left the man Jesus. What point do you think that was? Just before something happened, Christ left Jesus, the crucifixion. So part of the Gnostic teaching is that there was a difference between Christ, who is a non-bodied spirit, and Jesus, who was a good man, but he was trapped in skin, in flesh. So the Spirit, Christ, Jesus becomes Christ at baptism, and Jesus is no longer Christ right before his crucifixion. The result of this is the Gnostics said this: the crucifixion doesn't matter. That's just flesh. That's a body nailed to a piece of wood. The true spiritual enlightenment is purely spiritual. And so, again, I mentioned this earlier. If you want to kind of hear what a Gnostic would have sounded like, there are two ways to do it. Go watch the HBO documentary on Scientology that came out last year called Cleared. Scientologists are just a modern, repackaged, modern-day Gnosticism deep-fried in science fiction. Right? Another way to do it is to listen to the way old-school theological liberals talk. I have had a liberal say to me in conversation, it does not matter if the body of Jesus rose from the dead so long as the Spirit of Christ rises in your heart. That is classic Gnosticism. Liberalism is Gnosticism. Gnosticism said sin doesn't exist because sin is a matter of the body and what happens with the body is insignificant. Therefore, watch what they do, you can't really sin. So what do you think the Gnostics did? Whatever they wanted. Because once you determine that what you do with your body is just something of a lower order and doesn't matter to true spiritual, non-corporeal enlightenment and salvation, you can do what you want with your body. It's a kind of sleight of hand to get rid of having to say, I can sin. So, back to the picture. Irenaeus tells us that someone who knew John told him that John, one day, who is pictured right here, John went to Ephesus to take a bath. And back then they didn't take baths very often. But Ephesus had very famous Roman baths. And Irenaeus said that while John was in the baths, Cerinthus, the dude in the background that he's looking back at, walked into the bathhouse. And John, in terror, ran out because he said Cerinthus was such a heretic, he was convinced that God would cause the roof of the bath to fall in, killing everyone in there. Now, historians asked a very simple question. Did that happen? And here's the answer. No idea. But you know what? It makes a phenomenal opening story on Sunday night at Central Baptist Church. Now, I realize it took a long time for the dog to get off the porch, but what I do love about this, whether it happened or not, it's a great story. And secondly, it's very possible it did happen. And thirdly, what it does get right is that John found Gnosticism abhorrent. And he would have run out of a room had Cerinthus walked in. By the way, what does John talk a lot about in 1 John chapters 1 and 2? The reality of sin and the importance of the crucifixion of Jesus. I tell you all of that so that you can see that John just didn't sit down in a vacuum and start writing something he thought we would find interesting. He's writing against people who are saying crazy things about Jesus. Now, what I love about 1 John 2, 1 through 6, is that John says beautiful things about Jesus in response to the crazy things that the Gnostics are saying about Jesus. And if any of you are going to follow up on me and call me out on this, let me go ahead and cover my bases. Again, Gnosticism itself did not really become a definable movement until probably 100 years later. But what John was talking about was almost certainly kind of the forerunners of that. It was the same belief. So probably more accurately, you would say that John was responding to proto-Gnosticism. He was responding to the pioneers of the Gnostic false teaching. They had a lot of the same beliefs. John says three things about Jesus in 1 John 2. The first is this: Jesus is the advocate. Jesus is the advocate. Look at verse 1.
My little children. Now, John uses that a lot. It's a term of affection. In the ancient world, it was not an uncommon term for philosophers and teachers to use. It wasn't a patronizing term. It was a term of endearment. Especially, we might say that it was a pastoral term. We as Baptists have an interesting relationship with our pastors. We don't quite know what to do with them. We know they're not bishops, and if they start acting like bishops, we'll fire them because we're Baptists. I agree with that. Baptist pastors should be pastors and not bishops. We don't have bishops. We want them to lead us, but we don't want them to think they're really in a position to lead us. We'd like them to know that we'd like them to do certain things. We just don't want them to get real uppity about it. Does that sound about right? Yeah. It's okay. Yeah. I'm the same way. I am one, and I dislike most pastors. But my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John writes that Jesus is an advocate. The word he uses there is parakletos. Parakletos is a word that is only found in the writings of John. And what that means is it's a legal term that refers to an advocate or a representative or a friend at court. Now, this is a beautiful picture of Jesus. Little children, I write to you so that you may not sin. Let me throw out an idea we don't say enough of. We should not sin. That's the sentence. I say that because I feel like sometimes, myself included, by all means, we're always, you know, anytime you hear a Baptist or anyone walk around saying, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, I always think, what'd you just do? I mean, it's kind of a way of hedging our bets on the front end. You know what I mean? The forgiveness that Christ offers is a comfort and a peace. It should not be used on the front end as an excuse. You see what I'm trying to say? So Christ will forgive me, therefore I will do what I want. It can become what theologians call antinomianism, which is the idea that if Christ forgives you, you are literally morally free to do whatever you want, and he's stuck. God must forgive you. He's stuck. But I would like to say that any thoroughgoing antinomian cannot be truly regenerate, born again. I mean, that kind of thinking does not evidence the presence of the Holy Spirit. The statement that when you become a Christian, it's not that you don't sin. It's just that when you sin, you hate it, is very, very true. But John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So there are three parties here. There's the offending party, sinful humanity, you and me. There's the offended party, a righteous and holy God. And between the two is a friend and advocate named Jesus. And the picture that John is giving is this, that when you confess your sins and when you repent, you have a friend who stands beside you and makes peace between you and the Father. Now, that's a biblical image, but let me just caution us on one problem. When you picture that in your mind, Jesus advocating on your behalf to the Father, you should not picture the angry God who wants to crush you being placated by the Son who is holding him back. Do you get what I'm saying? There's a fine line here. Remember that Jesus is the revealed heart of the Father. You should never say, and I grew up thinking this, and I'd like to publicly repent of it right now. I wouldn't have put it in these terms. I knew better than that, but functionally, this is what I thought. Holy, angry, wrathful God wants to kill me, but Jesus jumps between him and keeps him from doing it. And I think sometimes our theology of the cross can become that. This would be a much better picture. A holy God who has wrath towards the offense of his holiness, out of his own heart sends his own son to die on the cross so that we may be saved from his righteous judgment. Do you see the difference between those two pictures? One is of, and forgive me, I'm not in any way trying to be humorous, or certainly not trying to be blasphemous. One is of Jesus with a leash around a giant, like, grizzly bear who wants to destroy you. The other is of the Father and the Son in agreement that the Son should advocate for sinful humanity. Whatever you do with the cross, do not interpret the wrath of God in such a way that it makes Jesus the one who keeps God from doing what he wants to do. No, God wants to send Jesus. Jesus is what God wanted to do. For God so loved the world that he sent the only begotten Son. So, is there a judge before whom we need advocacy? Absolutely. Have we offended him? Absolutely. Does he have righteous wrath against our sin? Absolutely. Without an advocate, will we face eternal damnation in hell? Absolutely. All of that is absolutely true and biblical. But it is the judge who sends his son to save us. Not the son who talks the ill-tempered judge out of killing us. I just want to really lean on that. Jesus is the revealed love of God for us. But Jesus is the advocate who is seen as interceding and saying constantly to his Father, I love him. I love him. I love him. I love her. I love that person. I shed blood for that person. I died on the cross for her. But when Jesus says that, it is the heart of God, it is the heart of the Father saying that in and through the Son. Jesus said what? I can only do what I see what? What I see the Father doing. When Jesus forgives, it's because the Father is a forgiving Father. Right? The second word John uses is this, propitiation. I like this. They say nowadays we're supposed to really, really work hard to not use big words, because you got to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And remember, the populace today is at a sixth grade reading level. Blah, blah, blah. All that applies to other churches. That don't apply to Central Baptist Church at all. Y'all can say propitiation in your sleep. Jesus is the propitiation. Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is a term that means something like expiation. Does that help? Propitiation is just expiation. The InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary says that in the ancient world, propitiation referred to atonement. It was a way to satisfy the wrath of a God whose standard had been violated. Speaking of, like, people in general back then, that idea is basically what's at play here, that Christ pays the price that satisfies the wrath of God. None of that undoes what I just said. It is the Father who sends the Son to satisfy the Father's just and righteous wrath. That's the key difference. The Father sends the Son to do it. The image here is the image of what's called the Day of Atonement in Jewish life. The key passage, which I won't read tonight, is Leviticus 16. And in Leviticus 16, the Lord tells Aaron that he is to do a number of things. He is to offer sacrifice for himself and for his family. And he also tells him that he is to bring out these goats, remember? And one goat would be sacrificed, the other goat would be brought into the company of the people. Aaron would put his hands on the head of the goat, and he would name over the goat all the sins of Israel. And then you would send that goat outside of the camp. Interestingly, it says you would send him to Azazel. Azazel is the name of a demonic host. In Jewish tradition, we learn
that whenever the priest announced the sins on the head of the goat, the scapegoat, and sent him out of the camp, there was always someone there waiting to take the goat and hurl it over a cliff. And I've always found that hysterical, because what you don't want are your sins trotting back into camp. You know what I'm talking about? That's really awkward. Like, the goat carries your sins away. You don't want to be sitting there eating dessert and that thing comes walking back through the tent. That's not good. So they actually had some poor old boy, he probably loved it, who would take the sin goat and just hurl it over, you know, just kill it. You got to make sure that thing is dead. This is the basic image of what's happening here. That is the concept of propitiation. The scapegoat paid the price, and the other sacrificial animals paid the price for the wrath that was due and owed sinful Israel. Christ does that for us. And check this out. He only has to do it once. This is what the book of Hebrews makes so beautifully clear. Don't you love the fact that we do not come to church and have to go buy a dove outside to sacrifice up on the stage after the third song? By the way, I appreciate our tall chairman of the deacons for leading the Lord's Supper. I heard he did a phenomenal job this morning. I'm really, really grateful for that. But Ken, don't you love the fact that what you did this morning was a remembrance of the one sacrifice once for all, and not an actual sacrifice that we have to do every week to be forgiven? See the difference? Christ is the propitiation. And I think as Baptist people, we need to learn this, because a lot of us are still trying to pay for our sins. Let me give you an example. I shared this with one or two people privately. I wasn't going to say it publicly, but I think I will. You know what my daughter says to me last night? Get her out of the ER, take her back to the hotel. She says, "Dad, I just know that people at the church are going to think I was drinking beer, and that's why you had to come up here." You see the guilt? I mean, it's just kind of in our bones. I said, "Hannah," I said, "I've made a career out of ignoring what Baptist people think." I would encourage you. So I would really encourage you. I mean, can you amen that? Like, you can't spend your life. And I was just thinking about it. It was funny. We had a good laugh about it. And even now, I'm passively aggressively trying to say, "My daughter's okay. My daughter's okay. My daughter didn't do that." You know what I mean? Like, we all have to keep paying for our sins and the sins of our kids and try to convince ourselves of these things. Man, I'm just so thankful that at the end of the day, when we sin, we have an advocate. It's a once for all payment. And the blood of Christ covers us, our sins. That should never be used as license. That should never be used as license. In other words, to say, "Hey, I'll just do what I want." But that is peace. That is peace. Billy Davis, do you remember a few years ago when Keith and Kristen Getty, the controversy over their song, "In Christ Alone"? Y'all know that song, "In Christ Alone." It's a really, really great song. I'm sure we've sung it here more than a couple times. And beautiful song. The Gettys are so good. And Billy went to a conference here recently and got to spend time with them personally. The Presbyterian, well, excuse me, a denomination I won't mention. Sorry, Mr. Ted. I apologize, brother. There was a large denomination. You were PCA, though. Are you PCUSA? Don't worry about it. You're here now. It's fine. Yeah. I've got you. Okay. Yeah, I apologize. Well, there was a large denomination that 3 years ago was going to redo their hymnal. You guys remember that? It made some in Christian news circles. It was kind of talked about. And they had a committee, I think, of 15 or something. And they wanted to include the Gettys' song, "In Christ Alone." But they did not like the line, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They did not like that. And they asked
if that line could be changed to this. This is what they asked the Gettys. And I think it was actually Keith Getty and Townsend, another guy, writes with them or something like that. This is the original line. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change that to this. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. They wanted to change the wrath of God was satisfied to the love of God was magnified. They wanted to remove two words in particular, wrath and satisfied, which, by the way, form the foundation of what we today refer to as penal substitutionary atonement, the classic doctrine of the cross, that Christ laid down his life because we are criminals, that he took our crimes upon himself and satisfied the wrath of the Father. They didn't like that. Keith and Kristen Getty refused. And the article that Christianity Today wrote about it noted that as a result of refusing to lose two words, their song did not show up in 10,000 hymnals. And I think the Gettys have not lost any sleep over it at all. Because if you remove wrath and satisfaction, you gut the cross of its theological meaning. Christ did satisfy the wrath of God. I'm sorry if that's impolite in modern society. Sorry, but don't care. The death of Christ satisfied God, and he did not pour his wrath upon us. I repeat what I said earlier. It was God who sent the Son to do this, but the death of Christ satisfied the just demands of the Father. And I think if you look at that particular editorial decision by the hymn book committee, it is something that the Gnostics would have loved. Downplay the cross, downplay sin, downplay wrath. But it's there. He is the propitiation for our sin. And then lastly, this: Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. John talks about the life of Christ. Look at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's very simple, but that's a verse I've never heard anyone say that's their favorite life verse. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Look, none of us are as close to Christ as we should be, myself included. All of us deal with the disconnect between what we want to be and what we are. But can I just encourage you that you will never get to where you want to be unless you acknowledge where you are. Earlier this year, I read David Seaman's book, Healing for Damaged Emotions. Let me just encourage that, by the way. That's a classic. It's a classic book. I'd always heard about it. Wanted to read it. He makes the distinction in Healing from Damaged Emotions between super you and real you, the idealized self and who you really are. And he said, church is where we put on the idealized self. By the way, conventions is where the idealized self takes speed. If you've ever heard a sermon at the Southern Baptist Convention, we had 10,000 people in attendance last year. Praise God, I had nothing to do with it, but I would like you to be aware of it. It's just a little way of saying, I'm important. I'm important. God thinks I'm important. Can I just tell you that the tyranny of the idealized self, the tyranny of super you, is that it keeps you from doing hard work on real you? And we're all in this boat. We have more mirrors now than ever before. We are the first generation of planet Earth to have the term selfie. You know what I mean? We literally take pictures of ourselves, and then we take 40 of them to sift through it, and then we lighten it and edit it.
I mean, I kept cropping out all of the excess of my face the other day, and all I ended up with was my nose. It was unbelievable. It's just a big nostril, and I wasn't really overly pleased with the nostril, to be honest. But the idealized self, maybe if I can project this image of me, people will believe the lie. No one believes the lie. That's why we all talk about each other behind each other's back. You know what I mean? No one believes it, but part of the game is to act like you believe it. But the problem with the game is it keeps us from ever having just actual relationships. You know what I mean? Just like being honest. This is why if you have one or two people who A, actually know you, and B, still somehow like you, that's called friendship. You know what I mean? We project an image from ourselves. The beautiful thing about the life of Christ is it shatters the idealized self and it shatters super you. There is no super you. There's only super him. If we get the super him right, Christ, we can see ourselves where we are and get to work on ourselves, and that's hard, hard work. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his words, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Whoever says they abide in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. When I was a kid, I was drugged on one of these cold call evangelism things at night. You know what I'm talking about? You know, I'll go down to the church on Tuesday night. I was put in this group. I was probably 10 or 11. I was put in a group with two grown men, and we were going around knocking on doors. And I was a real fiery evangelist at that time. I had a Scofield reference Bible that I had underlined, even though I didn't understand it. And I was pretty sure most people I met was going to hell and really kind of relished some opportunity to point that out to them. And I'll never forget telling Ricky Davis he was going to hell between first and second period, which went well until Keith Chichester confronted me in the hall and said, quit telling Ricky Davis he's going to hell. Then I wore that as a badge of persecution back to the church, put on my perfect attendance Sunday school thing. I was just like the perfect 10-year-old Pharisee. I could out Gamaliel at the age of 10, man. But we knocked on some door, and this guy standing there, I'll never forget, he's shirtless and drinking beer. And the beer part, I was not prepared for emotionally. You know, I'm standing there. Again, I know I've mentioned this before, but you know, I had the body dimensions of a blow pop. I'm standing there like my big head, like a bobblehead. He's like, what do y'all want? And I was like, well, we're from the church. Do you know Jesus? He said, son, I knew Jesus before you were ever born. Just slammed the door. And I thought to myself, what do I do with that? Does he? Doesn't he? I know that somehow the spirit of it didn't seem right, because I was pretty sure Jesus didn't drink beer, nor was he that angry on a Tuesday, especially. But somehow it just really struck me, you know, that we can be so confident of our relationship with Christ and yet communicate the opposite. You know what I mean? And when you move past the point of judging that to realizing that we all have our ways of doing that, we all have our ways of being contradictory, of having to face the facts about ourselves. If we say that we know Christ, then our lives should begin to reflect it. Again, from a couple of weeks ago, there are mountains on the ocean floor. It's a long process of growing up into Jesus. But this is what we're called to do. What John is doing is saying this. Don't listen to people who tell you that sin doesn't matter. Sin is horrendous. It matters. But don't listen to people who tell you that the cross doesn't matter. The cross is glorious. It's through the cross that our sins are forgiven. You can begin to walk with Jesus. You really can begin to walk with Jesus. Bit by bit, step by step, to look and sound like Jesus. Pray with me. Father, help us. Help me. Give us your grace. We thank you, Father, for the certain confidence of forgiveness. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I thank you, Lord, that Christ Jesus is a faithful advocate. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to all walk in the footsteps of the Master, of the King, Jesus. Lord, I thank you that you see real us, not super us. Help us to quit believing in super us. Help us to realize that we are just right here, exactly as we are, and you see through it all, and you see our hearts, and you know how far we are or how close we are, and you know, and we know too, if we're honest. Lord, help us to begin to walk with Jesus just where we are. And we love you, Lord. We thank you for this evening. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, I want to invite